What do you suppose are the most important characteristics of God? What are those characteristics that God has that he specifically requires each of us to develop? Well, as you think about that, it might really become kind of a lengthy list. What does God expect us to become? What does he expect us to be like? What does he want us to have in our character that is the same as his character? If we try to narrow that down, we could really bring it down to a three-word summary that we find in the book of 1 John, where it says that God is love. Okay, so that pretty much says a great deal about maybe all that we, if we take that statement and extrapolate it, expand it, maybe all that we need to know about God is somehow in that very brief statement. His character, everything he does, everything that is him is based on his love. But you know, that's a very general statement. And God is in a position to express his love in a way that we can only appreciate. God created us. God gave his son to be a sacrifice for our sins. God has included us in an incredible plan by which he will grant eternity to us in his family. All that is done out of God's love. But what can I do on my level, in my life, to express God's love, or to learn to be like God is in the sense of love? Now, without some explanation, that simple statement, God is love, would leave us to decide what it means ourselves individually to express God's love and what we would need to do. That could become pretty confusing if we all have our own interpretation of what it means that God is love and how we, from our position, from our lives, can learn that love. So rather than leave it for us to decide, God has given us basic instructions that are rich with application, and when we follow those instructions, they show us how to be like God. They show us how to learn the love that God has. Now, you're probably way ahead of me on this when we think about what those instructions are. God has given us the Ten Commandments, which teach us how to love God and how to love one another. So it takes this enormous concept of all that God is and all that he's accomplishing and all that he will offer for to us for all eternity, and it brings it down to 10 instructions which we can apply in our lives, and in doing so, we learn about this love that God is. So the best place to start to learn about the love of God is by understanding and obeying those commandments. But you know, sometimes, because those commandments are so familiar, we may tend to oversimplify them in our lives. We maybe think of the Ten Commandments as something that children should memorize. Of course, they should. But as we grow older, we may tend to think, well, yeah, okay, I know those things. We kind of brush past those laws. I really appreciated the sermonette. It reminded me of another passage that it came to mind. I added it to my notes. Turn back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is one of the most inspiring of the Psalms to me. It begins the first several verses by describing the amazing night sky. And you look up at the stars, especially if you're away from the city, and you see the beauty and the power of the sky. It is truly an amazing and even a breathtaking monument or indication of the power and the glory and the beauty of God and what he has created. But David takes that familiar scene that we can picture in our mind's eye of the night sky, and he uses it to illustrate something that is invisible. Something that we see the result of, and that we experience the result of, but it's not something that's physically visible to us. He begins in verse 7, comparing that universe or that sky that we see to the law of God. And he says, the law of God is perfect. The word perfect here would mean complete and entire, whole. It serves its purpose of relating instruction to us. And it certainly is perfect in the sense of flawless as well. God's law is perfect. It says, converting the soul. In other words, when we come to understand God's law, that is a life-changing experience. God's law changes us. And it's invisible. We see the results of it all around us. We see the result of those who defy God's law and the consequences that they encounter. We also see the experience, the consequences, or the results of obeying God's law. Even though it's invisible, it's very powerful, and the results are going to be very obvious. So let's go back to our thoughts about the commandments themselves. Without doubt, we know much about the commandments, the specific instructions God has given, but at times, it's also good to slow down and to think about those basic instructions of life much more specifically and try to consider the depth of the application of those laws, the relevance that they have in our lives, and see the results that they will bring about. So today, I want to talk to you about an example of a characteristic of God's love that he teaches us in one of his commandments. The title of the sermon today is God Who Cannot Lie. The ninth commandment instructs us of the necessity of having the quality of truth and integrity in our lives so deeply embedded into our character that, like God, we come to the point where we simply cannot lie. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus, the 20th chapter, this is where the command, of course, is given in verse 16. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, says simply, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." That's the command that is given. The language here is really very specific. The command is not to give false testimony or false evidence against another person. The word picture is kind of like a trial setting where a judgment is going to be made on a person based on the testimony of a witness. And the requirement is that we would never give a false testimony about another person. The word false, false witness, the word false, pretty simple to understand. It means something, it's not really a word, but I think we understand it, means untruth, something that is not the truth. It means to say something that is deceitful and that has no purpose. Something that has no purpose or no good function. The implication is that if one is a false witness, then that would hurt or cause trouble for the person about whom that false report is given. So the command is very simple. It's given in a specific sense, but from it we certainly learn a larger principle. The command is repeated in Deuteronomy 5, verse 20. Deuteronomy 5, verse 20. Again, short and specific. you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Same words in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, that we are never, under any circumstance, to give a false testimony or a false report. The word false here, however, is different from the word that is used in Exodus 20. The word that's used here comes from a Hebrew root word that means to destroy or to make desolate. To destroy or to make desolate. It means to be destructive or useless or deceitful. So the emphasis here in the Hebrew is on the damage that can be done by a lie. The damage that can be done by a misrepresentation. The damage that is done to a person, to his reputation, to his future. It is a very damaging thing to be a false witness against another person. Now the command, as we go on to think about it, is much more than just teaching your children to be truthful if you suspect they pilfered a cookie. You know, you put them on the spot, and there's a few crumbs around the mouth that kind of give it away, and maybe a few on the hand, but they have no idea how you can tell. But you ask them, did you take one of those cookies? Now, the lesson about honesty that you want that 3 or 4 year old to learn is that they must tell the truth, even if they know they're going to be in trouble for what they've done. It's an important lesson. It's one that we must teach our children. We teach our children these little lessons of honesty, but actually these little events and those little lessons become a major part of our character. You see, in this command, not to bear false witness against one another, in this command, God is giving us the gift of trust. Obedience to this command is the foundation of our relationships. Embedded in this command is the lesson of respect and of concern for others. The deeper lesson that we have beyond just admitting if we've made a small mistake as a child is that when we speak, no one would have any reason whatsoever to doubt us. That we would never show disrespect to them by what we say. That we would not take advantage or injure someone else by making intentionally an untrue statement. It's also part of the consequence. Not only is the damage that it does to a person about whom a false report is given, but the person who is caught making a false report, who is a false witness, then loses his gift of trust. Now, it's a proverb, or I don't know if it's a proverb, but it's kind of a lesson about lying, that if you tell one little lie, you're going to have to tell about 7 more to cover up that one little one that you told. It just creates this chain of dishonesty. And one who is caught in that chain of dishonesty may have to tell the truth 100 times or more before he or she would again be trusted. Why do people lie? Why do people not just tell the truth? It just seems like such a simple thing. Why do people lie? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Verse 24. Obviously, being a false witness would mean to tell something that's not true, and to do so intentionally. You know, sometimes we say things that are when we're mistaken, and I think people understand that. We all make statements that it's not that we're trying to deceive or to mislead anyone, but we misstate or we misspeak or we say something that wasn't fully explained, and it may not be entirely true, but that doesn't mean that it's a lie. That doesn't mean it's a false witness. Clearly, the false witness is one that's made in an intentional way to cause another some harm. But people do represent themselves in that way often. Ephesians 4, verse 24, Paul is writing here about the process of conversion. And he says, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And we're kind of breaking into a sentence here where Paul is describing that we need to stop doing things that we've done before and begin doing things that are godly now, doing the right things that are holy and righteous. Verse 25, therefore, put away lying. One of the first things that Paul, he's listed a couple of other human weaknesses in previous verses, but one of the first subjects that he highlights here in this passage is that we put away lying. Why do people lie? A University of Massachusetts researcher published a report about lying in the Journal of Basic and Applied Psychology in June of 2010. They did a study. In this study, they took 121 pairs of undergraduate students at the university, and they were told that the purpose of the study was to examine how people interact when they meet someone. And that might have been a little bit of a lie itself, because they went a little further than that. But they told these students that they were going to examine or study how they interact when they first meet someone they hadn't known. So they were told that they should have a 10-minute conversation with someone they did not know. Now, some of the participants were taken to the side, and they were told, in this conversation, try to make yourself appear to be likable. Others were taken aside, and they were told, in this conversation, emphasize how competent you are. And a third group, they call it the control group, was not given any direction on how they should converse. So the conversations were videotaped, and then the students were asked to watch the video of themselves, and during the course of the 10 minutes, as they're watching, to note and identify any inaccuracies that they spoke in that conversation, whether it was a big lie or a little white lie. Anything they said that was not really accurate in trying to come get to know this person that they were just meeting. After watching themselves, the students were surprised to note how often they lied. Some were relatively minor lies, like pretending to agree with the other person when they really didn't. Others were extreme. One person told the person he was meeting that he was the star of a rock band. There was another study that was done where people were simply asked how many times they had lied in the last 24 hours. Well, first of all, they may not remember everything they said in the last 24 hours, but more than likely, they didn't answer that question honestly anyway. How often have you lied in the last 24 hours? May not be a question they answered honestly. But based on the response, the average number of lies told per day was 1.65, about two lies per day. Now, in this study group, they learned that 40% admitted having told a lie in the last 24 hours. So 60% denied having lied at all. I'm not sure you can trust that. But if that is true, then the minority, only 40%, produced all of the lies, which means that those who did lie probably lied three or four times. So the average comes out to almost two. Generally speaking, the study showed that women lie to make people they're talking to feel better. They'll agree with something or say something just to try to make their conversation partner feel better. Men lied to make themselves appear more skilled or accomplished. You know, like being a rock star. On average, men admitted to lying twice a day, 1.93 times per day, and women 1.39 times per day. Now, I don't know if that means that men really lie more than women, or if men are more honest about lying than women are. Now, I'm not accusing you of being liars. Please understand. Paul said that we put off the old man and we put on the new man. We're putting away those practices such as lying. My point is not to accuse you of lying, but it's simply to illustrate that lying is a natural and pervasive part of the human condition. Lying is virtually inevitable. Again, why do people lie? Well, there are a lot of reasons that come to mind. People lie to try to cover up for themselves. Again, one lie may lead to a series of lies about what they did or didn't do. So they're trying to avoid getting in trouble or losing someone else's respect. People lie because they want to seem better than they are. I think everybody in some way exaggerates at times, and you want to seem better than you really are, and especially if you're with someone that you may feel inferior to, it might be necessary to, in your mind, to exaggerate some. People lie because they want others to seem worse than they are. Like this little card my brother gave me once years ago. It says, "I'm no good, but you're no gooder." People sometimes will tend to stretch the truth because they want others to be less good than they are. People lie out of selfishness because they want to take advantage of someone in some way. And so they in a selfish way, they're trying to get something from somebody else. People falsely accuse others out of anger or out of jealousy. People often lie through flattery. You know, people will tend to flatter one another, insincere compliments, but the real purpose behind it is to manipulate someone. Flattery is a form of hypocrisy, which again is a sense of lying or misrepresentation. People lie because they're lazy and they don't want to do what they should do, so they maybe talk about it. We're always real good also at mixing a little truth with a lie, maybe in the form of an exaggeration. And sometimes we even lie to ourselves. You know, Jeremiah 17 warns that the heart is deceitful above all things. And so sometimes we even can talk ourselves into or out of something, trying to justify our own thoughts and actions. There are probably as many reasons for lying as there are lies that people have told or misrepresentations that people have made. Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 22, we can just look at that shortly, briefly, there's a whole list of things here that are qualities of the human heart that are natural that Jesus said are the source of evil in life. It's a pretty lengthy and unpleasant list, but we'll just look at verse 22. He says, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and so on. Deceitfulness is a natural part of the human heart, of the way that human nature conveys itself. Human nature is built on a lot of pride, and if we're going to maintain our pride, I'm not suggesting that we do, but if we were to try to maintain our pride, then we'd have to lie quite a bit along the way to maintain that pride. John 8 tells us that Satan was a liar from the beginning and that there is no truth in him. So it's a natural and prevalent behavior. And in our society, lying is the norm. If you claim to someone outside of this, of your church, outside of those who believe with us, that you do not lie, then people are probably going to assume that that's a lie. It's so pervasive that oftentimes we don't even really notice it. Or we notice it and just shrug and say, well, that's just the way it always is. You know, for example, we think of politicians or commercials. They call it puffery in commercials. It's a word that they made up. It's puffery. It's kind of little light lies that make something look better than it is or sound better than it is. But it's just simply a misrepresentation. So people do misrepresent. People do have that inclination. That is the opposite of what God wants us to learn. This command is given recognizing that the natural inclination of a human being is to be a false witness. Now, again, we look at that command and we think, well, that's a children's lesson. That's for little kids to learn, and we should teach them. There's no question about the fact that we should teach. But there is so much in God's Word that speaks about the problem of misrepresentation, of being deceitful, of lying. And so I think we need to understand and recognize that it's not just a lesson for our children, it's something for all of us to remember, all of us to learn from. We should certainly be aware of why we should follow the command that God has given to not bear false witness. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to read verses 16 through 19. It's a list here of seven things that are an abomination to God. Seven things that he hates. And we'll note as we look through this list that two of those seven have to do with lies. Verse 16, Proverbs 6, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, we certainly should recognize that the other five are also things that God hates and things we must avoid, things that we must not allow to be part of our lives. But as a point of emphasis, we see that, again, two of those items on that list have to do with breaking the ninth commandment. So it's very important to God that we learn the lesson. And let me repeat again that we learn that lesson because God wants us to be as trustworthy as he is. That sounds fairly simple, but when we go through our lives and consider how far-reaching that is, then it's something that we see as very much a part or a matter of character. God hates the lying tongue and the false witness, not the person per se, but those are the things that he hates and the things that we need to not, to be sure that are not part of our lives. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we were there just a minute ago. Sorry, I got distracted by something here, and I need to catch up with you. Ephesians, the fourth chapter again. We'll continue the thought here that we just were reading. Put away lying. Let each one of you, it says, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Notice why we should tell the truth. Why we should put away lying. And he's speaking here specifically to the church. He says, because we are members of one another. Misrepresenting, lying, is a show of disrespect for someone else. To lead them in a wrong direction. Lying is selfish, And lying hurts both the one who is speaking the lie and the one who is receiving the lie. And Paul's point is that that is not the way that we, as part of God's church, treat one another. We share the bond of the truth of God. Our lives are based on truth. The truth sets us free. God's word is truth. And so to mix that truth with anything that is not true just pollutes what is true. It doesn't make what's not true any better, but it makes the truth polluted. So they don't mix. And so we don't treat one another in that way because we are members of the body of Christ. The body is not at work against itself. Now, there's those old saying about the left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing, that kind of illustration of confusion and miscommunication. But hopefully the left hand is not attacking the right hand and causing it harm. That would be the effect of lying. We share the bond of truth, and in that we show honor and respect and trust to one another by being honest in our dealings and in our relationships. It's not appropriate for us to behave in any other way. We don't mislead, we don't misrepresent, we don't distort, we don't take advantage. All those are different ways or results of portraying something that is not true. Being honest and truthful represents how God's people treat each other. That we're not competitive. And when we behave in this way, then we have security and stability, cooperation, and unity. So it illustrates, it demonstrates how important truthfulness is to God. Paul makes this point in a similar way in Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Again, he's listing here the things that we are changing in our lives. That we're, verse 5, he talks about putting to death certain parts of our bodies, our character that are earthly or carnal. He continues the list through verse 7. And verse 8, he says, put off these as well, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds. I know we'd all admit that at some point we've been guilty of lying. Again, as we are putting off that old man, it's no longer part of what we practice. Maybe it's part of our past, but lying is something that still comes naturally to the human mind and to our behavior. It's part of our carnal nature, and it must be replaced with godly nature. So as we put on God's character, then one of the first things that we consider, one of the basic things that we consider, is to not be one who is a false witness or to give a false report. At some point, we also need to ask ourselves a question about our level of telling the truth, about not being a false witness. Are we honest because we have to be, because otherwise we might get caught? Or are we truthful because that is our character? And not telling the truth is not even a consideration. Lying is a habit for some. You've probably all known people who lie for no reason. Who just it's almost like a pathological thing. You just don't ever know if what they're saying is the truth, and it doesn't really. It's not as if they're trying to cover something up, or make something up. They just for no reason that's apparent. It's just a habit. So when someone who may have that habit begins to break it, it may be forced at first, but eventually, as it is when we obey any of God's commands, we do so not because we have to, but because that is who we are. and that we would never not be honest and truthful. So much of what's wrong in this world is because that one commandment has not been obeyed. Turn back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus, the 19th chapter, back into the time when the laws and the statutes were first given to Israel. Leviticus 19. Here's an ancient principle or statute, which, if it had been followed, even just this one law or principle, if this had been followed, then our society would be entirely different. Leviticus 19, verse 35, says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment." Now you see, I'll just stop there for a moment. The justice system in this world, in our nation in particular, doesn't usually function well, does it? The justice system rarely hands out true justice. Why is that? Well, for one reason, because so many people are false witnesses. So much of what is even spoken under oath is not true. And the people who are making the judgments themselves are often not righteous. But the whole system of justice breaks down if we fail to obey this one command, to tell the truth. Can you imagine how much time and money would be saved in this world, in this society? It would solve our debt problem probably in the nation if people would just simply tell the truth. It sounds so easy, and again, the principle that is easy to understand. So, you shall not do injustice in judgment. And then it says, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah and hin. Those are, again, dry measures. An ephah or hin is a dry measure. And he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. If we just had honest business practices, if we just had a truthful and reliable system of justice, can you imagine how much oppression and how much grief would have been saved in the history of mankind? And what a different society and world we would live in today if just that one command were obeyed. Honesty or dishonesty in business, again, is something that we pretty much take for granted, and we always have to be on guard. Buyer beware is a little phrase that we're all very familiar with. Why do we have to beware? Well, because in principle, people do not use honest scales and honest weights. One of the Proverbs, I don't know that we'll turn there, talks about using an honest scale, and the Hebrew word, it means rock or stone. And basically they would have a scale and a stone on one side, and then the whatever the item is that they're measuring and selling on the other side, and you get a stone's worth of this particular this item you're buying. But if you see someone coming along that maybe you think you can take advantage of, then you put a different size stone on the scale. So they're getting a different amount than what they think they're paying for. You see a buddy come along and you maybe get him a break. You see someone coming along that you think you can take advantage of, then you put the other stone on the scale, and that way you get more and they get less than what they're paying for. So the principle here is, look, don't cheat. When you measure something out, when you weigh something, use an honest and consistent system. That's something that it's a physical law, but Israel was told to obey. It's an application of the command to be honest, the command to not be a false, to be deceitful by giving a false report of some kind. God is not at all pleased with the direction that turns society when people are unscrupulous in business and people become wealthy by cheating others. As a matter of fact, that's one of the primary reasons why the nations of Israel and Judah were punished. Micah chapter 6. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Micah chapter 6. We begin reading at verse 9. Micah chapter 6, verse 9 says, "The Lord's voice cries to the city, 'Wisdom shall see your name, hear the rod who has appointed it.'" Now, that's kind of an awkward translation in the New King James. Simply, basically what it's saying is that God is warning the people in the city of impending punishment, so they better be wise and listen to what God is telling them. So here's the message to them, verse 10. "Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and the bag of deceitful weights?" Obviously a violation of those principles that we saw back in Leviticus 19. And hundreds of years later, the warning comes to the people that they will be punished in part because they have violated that principle of the ninth commandment, that they have not been fair and honest and just in their dealing with one another. It's more than just the words we speak. We lie by our actions at times, and that's the warning that's given in Leviticus 19, that they're lying by and cheating by misrepresenting themselves and in their transactions. And people have become wealthy from that. Certainly true in our society today as well. In God's eyes, this is an abomination, it says in verse 10. Verse 12, "For rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." The whole business system, the whole business, a commerce system in our world today is based on greed. It's based on making as much as possible and taking advantage of others where you can. Now, there are individual businesses that I know that you know of where you feel like you're trusted or you're treated well. And that's good. I'm glad that that's the case. But in general, capitalism is based on gaining more capital, on making more money. Now, I'm not going to get into politics or economics here, but the point that is being made here is that people have abused that relationship of trust to take advantage of others to become wealthy. When the ninth commandment is ignored, society becomes corrupt and unfair. People are oppressed. Aggressive and forceful people take advantage of others, and they prosper in it. So the importance of being truthful is not just something we teach to our four-year-olds, which of course we should, but it goes far beyond that to the behavior of people in general, the lessons that we learn in a lifetime. Let's look at another passage that tells us again how important truthfulness is to God. Zechariah chapter 8, another prophecy a couple of books further in. Zechariah chapter 8. Now we saw in Micah that the nations would be punished because of their business practices that were not truthful, that were not fair, that were not proper. We'll see here in Zechariah 8 a description of how God will restore the nations of Israel and Judah. This is a prophecy that comes after, or of a time after, the punishment. In Zechariah chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 12. Verse 11 says he's speaking of the remnant of the people. So he's talking about those who have come through the punishment that they're going to suffer. And so in chapter 8, verse 12, he says, "For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine will give its fruit, the ground will give her increase, the heavens will give their due, I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, I would not relent, so again in these days I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Those are all very encouraging words, aren't they? They're millennial. It's a description of God restoring his people and restoring their security and the good things in life that they lost during the time when they were punished. So God is promising to do some wonderful things on behalf of his people. Now, in return, what does God expect from them? What does God expect in return for those who will be blessed as richly as we've just read? Verse 16, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. In other words, what you do in return for all the good that God is going to give to you as a nation, obey the ninth commandment. Speak truth, treat each other with proper justice, and the result is going to be peace. This illustrates, I think, again, how important or how much it means to God that we learn the lesson. It's one of those invisible laws that if we break, God will see to it that we suffer consequences for it. And if we obey, then good things will come from it as well. There's another saying, honesty pays, but not quickly. One reason people find it difficult to be honest at times is because it does seem to hurt at the moment at times. But again, it's a law of God that if we obey, we will be richly blessed for. In part because what we do when we obey that command is we are building into our lives an aspect of God's character. It's an aspect of God himself that we are building into our lives when we learn the lesson of the ninth commandment. Let's look at another millennial prophecy in Psalm 72. The 72nd Psalm is a prophecy of Jesus Christ ruling on this earth. Psalm 72 says, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Now, and on one level, this is a psalm about Solomon ruling after David. But when we see what this king is able to accomplish, we see that this is not Solomon that's being spoken of here. Verse 2, he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor. In the world tomorrow, Jesus Christ will administer perfect, righteous judgment. What he does will be godly, right, and fair, and truthful. And that's why, again, that ninth commandment is so important. Jesus Christ will, in effect, legislate or carry through the effect of the ninth commandment by the way he rules. He'll bring justice, finally, to the poor of the people. He'll save those who are needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor, the one who took advantage, the one who had the different weights for the different classes of customers, the one who wanted to hurt and take from others. when I read a passage like this, again, I don't want to go too far in this direction, but the kind of prosperity and justice that Jesus Christ will institute in the millennium is not some kind of a Robin Hood politics where one group is overtaxed to pay for someone else's needs. That's not what this is about. Some leaders in today's world want to establish justice by taxation, by taking from some who have a lot and giving to those who don't have much. That's not the way that really the problem is solved. The way to level the playing field, the way to establish justice, is by being godly and fair and truthful to everyone. When everyone is treated properly, when everyone is given justice, when everyone is and when the oppressors are taken in control, then there will be peace, and then there will be prosperity based not on greed, but on justice through Jesus Christ. So when Christ returns, he will administer justice to all. There will no longer be any twisting or manipulating or taking advantage of others. So final thought, let's review once again why being truthful is so important, why it's such an important aspect of God's character. Let's look at a couple of passages. One is in Titus, the first chapter. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. We find here the introduction of this epistle that Paul writes to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Truth is at the foundation of everything that is from God. And truth is the essential starting point. And Paul acknowledges that where he's coming from and where we're built, what we're built upon is that truth which accords godliness. Verse 2, he's writing, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I've mentioned before, to me, these are perhaps the four most important words in Scripture. Now, you can argue with other passages, and that's fine. But I find so much reason for hope in this simple phrase, God who cannot lie. Whatever God tells us, he will fulfill. That was the basis of Abraham's faith. Remember, back in the book of Romans, chapter 4 is described as Abraham is simply believed that whatever God said, he would do. That was the basis of his faith, that he believed that God cannot lie. And that's the reason that we have hope in our lives. He promised eternal life. The only reason that we have any hope in that is because we know that God cannot lie. And he wants us to be that same way. He wants us to have that same characteristic. And we start learning it when we're 2 or 3 years old, when our parents make sure we really did brush our teeth before we went to bed. And we carry that lesson on through all the different stages and opportunities and responsibilities we have in life, all of our interactions, all of our relationships. We learn to build that trust and have that gift of trust in our lives to the extent that we understand that God wants us to be like he is and that we do not lie. Not because we don't want to get caught. Certainly we don't want to get caught. But that's not the reason. It's because that's who we are. And that not telling the truth would never cross our minds. That's the outcome. That's the result of obeying the ninth commandment. And you can take that thought and stretch it out and apply it in all the different areas of life and how much this world changes when it is based on that law, that invisible, powerful law. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 17 is this passage makes much the same point. The language is a little bit more difficult to untangle in some ways, but the same point is made here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. It's talking about the relationship and the promises that God made to Abraham, the relationship he had with him, and how Jesus Christ fulfilled those promises. We'll just break into the thought here in verse 17. It says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation." Let's stop there for a minute. The word immutable means unchangeable. So we have here a statement or a promise from God which cannot be changed. He promised certain things to Abraham, and we know that the physical blessings we have as a nation, as well as the spiritual promises we look to in the future, are because of that promise that God made to Abraham. And that was unchangeable. When God committed himself to it, it was immutable. And yet he confirmed it, he kind of doubled it in a sense, by swearing on himself that he would carry through with his promise. So those are the two immutable things. The promise, first of all, and then the oath. By those, we recognize that it is absolute. The promises of God are without any doubt at all. They are absolutely certain because it is impossible for God to lie. So again, the same point is made here about the character of God. But notice as we continue to the end of this verse, let me read it to you in the New Revised Standard. Maybe it sorts out the words a little better. It says, this is the New Revised Standard Version, "In the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it by an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible that God would prove false, we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope that is set before us." In other words, again, the reason that we have hope and we can seize onto that hope and never let it go is because we know that God cannot lie. Now, maybe that's not a headline. Maybe that's something that we assume. Of course, God doesn't lie. I mean, so who didn't know that? But I think the connection here is that he wants us to be as he is. He wants us to learn to love one another by expressing that quality of truthfulness. And so he gave us a specific command so that we would always be aware of it, think of it, and apply it in our lives. So each of the Ten Commandments teaches us an essential aspect of love. God is love. We want to be like God, and he's given us these commands to show us, first of all, how to worship him and how to express our love toward him, and secondly, how to express his love toward one another. The ninth commandment reaches very deeply into our hearts and into our character. It teaches us to be trustworthy. It teaches us to be fair and to show respect for others. And as we practice obeying this commandment, we develop an essential, absolutely necessary quality of character, one that God looks for in all who will be in his kingdom, to become those who, like God, cannot lie.